How many times have you heard those words, if only? You know, we think about our future, or we think about our past, or we think about the status quo. If only I would have invested in Apple and Amazon. If only I would have purchased that winning lotto ticket this past Wednesday night. Think of how missionaries around the world would benefit. Those of you who are back in school, if only I had studied hard for that test, or if only I had gotten a different teacher or professor. If only I would have made better decisions about friends, or if only my children would have made better decisions about friends. If only is a part of our vocabulary, and if only is something that helps us think about what could have been, what isn't, because of our decisions. And not only for ourselves, we see that it reaches out beyond our personal lives, and as we look at the world around us, we often ask the question, why are things the way they are? And we often start our sentences with, if only leaders were honest and truthful and servant-hearted. You know, if only judges were fair and impartial, and if only countries lived in harmony and were peaceable with one another, and if only there was a lack of hatred and bigotry and social injustice. If only sickness and poverty was nothing but a distant memory. If only there was no false religion and truth and righteousness was seen throughout the world. If only. Well, we return to our study of Revelation chapter 20 today and to our study of what theologians call the millennial period. The reason they call it the millennial period, because millennium simply speaks of 1,000. And so 6 times in our passage we see that what we have here is what is called a millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, a literal 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we've seen in our studies that in this 1,000-year period prophesied and promised by the prophets of old, it's the time where Jesus will reign in truth and righteousness, where all the great covenants for his people will be fulfilled. It really is, in this 1,000 years reign, it will be the time when all the if-onlys of earth will come to a reality. And we've begun to see that as we've worked our way through the kingdom. What I've tried to do is, as we opened up this passage, is I've tried to help us all understand what it will look like through the words of the prophets. And I've been very careful through our studies to just use the words of the prophets or the words of Revelation chapter 20 to give us a sense of this millennial kingdom, this time on earth. We will see that it is a time that will be very, very powerful, because it will be a time where we will see that everything is unhindered by Satan's influence, unhindered in every way by his influence. This is not working for some reason, guys. We'll live through it. It's unhindered by Satan's influence because, as we saw in chapter 20, verse 1, that an angel comes down from heaven holding the key of the abyss, and we see that what happens is that a great chain is in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent. The Hades is opened, and he's thrown into that abyss, and he is sealed into it for 1,000 years. Now, the reason for that is that we will see that for the millennial kingdom to take place, there must be an unhindered rule of Jesus Christ, and the only way for that to be unhindered is for us not to have Satan's influence. I look at our world today, and I think about, what would the world be like without Satan's influence? Wouldn't that be an amazing, unimaginably wonderful thing? But it will indeed be unhindered by Satan's influence. We see also that from Scripture that it will be a safe and a peaceful time, a very beautiful time, as we see that there will be safety among the people because the Lord Jesus Christ will be among us. His ambassadors will be ruling throughout his kingdom, and it will be peaceable because, as we read in Scripture, all the implements of war will be gone and will be beaten into farm utensils. And so we see that it will be a safe and peaceful time. We see also that it will be a fruitful and verdant place, where we see that the actual deserts will spring to life. In particular, we read that a stream will flow from the temple that we see in the millennial period, and it will go out into the area of the Dead Sea. And those of you who have been to the Dead Sea, you just know that there's nothing much of value there. But it will flow into the Dead Sea, and it will come to life. And all around it, there will be verdant and beautiful and a fruitful surrounding. We see also quite beautifully that it will be ruled with truth, and it will be ruled with righteousness. And the reason it will be ruled with truth and ruled with righteousness is because Jesus will be on his throne. And in his millennial throne in the kingdom, in the city of Jerusalem, he will rule and reign the entire world. Now, I've taken the time in our past studies to consider the words of the prophets to try to paint the picture. We could certainly do much, much more, because there are really hundreds and hundreds of verses that speak to this wonderful millennial period. It speaks of how amazing, how wonderful this millennial people will be, time will be for the people who inhabit the earth. I do want to, before we move to our passage today, I want to paint one final picture, and that is the picture of worship. I think it's so important for us to understand that this kingdom, this time period, will be filled with the worship of Jesus. And what a wonderful, astounding truth that is. It is important for us to understand that worship is going to take place on two realms. Remember what Jesus says to us in chapter 14 of John. He said that he goes to prepare a place for us, and he will return and bring us to that place. He's preparing a magnificent place for us in heaven. And as we receive our glorified bodies, it will be a wonderful thing, because then we will be able to worship God in heaven, even as we have seen worship take place in Revelation all the way through. Isn't it a magnificent thing that as we go back and we look at Revelation chapter 5, where we see the worship of the 24 elders and the myriad of angels and the created beings, and we see John doing the very, very best he can to paint a picture of how magnificent that heavenly throne room of God is, that palatial, wonderful place with a sea of glass and with translucent beauty surrounding the throne, a rainbow of emerald and jewels that just sparkle because of his very, very presence. And we witness just in words the beginning of an understanding of the magnificent worship that takes place in heaven, and to realize that in our glorified bodies, we indeed will have a part to play with that. That we will be able to worship in a way that is different than the way we worship now, because we will not have the impediment of the sin nature. We will not have to deal with the struggles of our past week or the struggles of our life. We will know Jesus even as we have been known. And our worship then will be fulfilling and perfect and praiseworthy in every way. I love the fact that finally when I get to heaven, I'm going to have the voice that I really believe that I was supposed to have on this earth, and that I will be praising God in that voice. I love even more that you will have that same voice, and that together we will be praising God. But not only together, we will be praying God with the saints of old. A friend of mine just handed me a book of the prayers of Charles Spurgeon. I'll be praising God with Spurgeon. What? That should be amazing, shouldn't it? I'll be praising God with Paul and with Moses and with David and with all the Old Testament saints. We will be bringing praise to God in a magnificent and marvelous and glorious way. I'm so thankful for just those little interludes that we find in the book of Revelation, because they give us little tidbits or snippets of what it will look like. Remember in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we saw the martyred saints and the angels and the elders and the four living creatures worshiping God in prayer, and that their prayers go forth almost as an incense of sort before the throne of God. Our prayers for the people of the earth will go forth, I believe, at that point in time. In Revelation chapter 8, we saw the same thing of the incense of the saints. And in Revelation 12, we saw how the angels rejoice and worshiped and imagine that we will be worshiping with angels. In Revelation 15, we notice how the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are sung in heaven. Can you imagine that there will be favorites? There will be hymns in heaven, it appears, because here's at least two of them, and we will no longer have to say hymn number 257 and open up the hymn book. We will know the hymns. We will know the praise because they will be manifest in powerful ways from our hearts. Now, although we have seen examples of this heavenly worship, words fall short, don't they? We see little details and little snippets, but the idea of worshiping in the company of angels, the idea of being with the saints of old, the having the capacity to understand the greatness of the heavenly anthems and the powerful theology as we seek to bring more glory to one who has all the glory, and all I do know is that it will be wonderful. I've had some wonderful worship experiences here at Church of the Canyons. I've had some wonderful worship experiences around the world. I remember worshiping in this little tiny thatched hut in Zimbabwe and just enjoying the ringing sound of people's worship in that setting. And I remember sitting in the Brooklyn Tabernacle and listening and as a 300-piece choir sang and the congregation joined in. And I take those as some of the highlights of my life, but they're nothing in comparison to that which will be when we praise, having known even as we have been known. One of the reasons I think it will be so wonderful is that we will be worshiping out of a heart overflowing with thankfulness. And sometimes in our life, we find ourselves in those little moments where we find ourselves to be very, very thankful for what God has done for us, or very, very thankful for something he's doing in our life. But there is largely an absence of that in our life on a day-to-day basis. There will not be an absence of that in eternity. We will be, particularly in this millennial kingdom, thankful as we watch God's rule in heaven and his son's mediatorial action on this earth. So there will be that element of us worshiping around the throne of God. And I can't say much more about it because Scripture doesn't speak much more about it except that heaven will be our home, so praise will be a part of who we are. But this morning, I also wanted to help us understand that there will be worship as well here on this earth. And so as we think about what that worship on this earth will look like, we need to understand that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that Ezekiel in particular paints a beautiful picture. And someday, I'm not going to do it now because it would extend our study by another 3 years or so, but someday I want to go to the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and I want to look at that beautiful millennial temple that is established there and the praises that will go forth from it, the memorial offerings that will take place there, the commemorative offerings that will help people see the value of what Jesus Christ did. But most importantly, within that temple, we see that is going to be the throne room of Jesus Christ himself. It is the center of where he will rule this world. And we being regenerated or glorified bodies, we will have the great privilege of not only being able to go back and forth to this world, but we will have also the privilege of ministering in the world as servants of the Most High God, as we saw back in chapter 20, verse 4, a few weeks back. I was speaking with Professor Beals this Friday, and we were just talking about that. He's somewhat of an expert on the Ezekiel or the Millennial Temple. He wrote his dissertation on that particular passage. And I love the way that he put it. He says, I think during the millennial reign, one of our roles is that we are going to be ambassadors. And I love that because Paul talks about that. Our ambassadorship is on high. And he says, well, I think we're going to go from place to place, or we will serve amongst the nations as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And it's very likely that we, as we rule and reign, will have the privilege of sharing what it is that Christ has done for the nations, and we will serve as evangelists during that time. You say, well, why will there need to be evangelism during that time? Well, because the truth of the matter is we find that there will be all those who come into the millennial period will be believers, Jew and Gentile. But their lives as physical creations and physical beings will be very similar to what they were before they went into the millennial kingdom, except they will be under the perfect rule of Jesus Christ. They will still marry. They will still have children. They will still worship. They will still work. They will still live in the realm of the kingdom. And every child who has been born, just like every child who ever has been born, it will be incumbent upon them to make a decision, a saving decision, with respect to Jesus Christ. So there will be worship in the kingdom, and there will also be evangelism within the kingdom. Can I share with you just for a few moments just some of the texts that speak of this great kingdom and the millennial temple? First of all, we see in Zechariah that 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. And the going with you is up to the temple for celebration. For we have heard that God is with you. And we read also in Isaiah 66 that all men will come to bow down before me. And these are the very words of the Lord. Interesting, in Zechariah 14 and 8, it said that the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate. It said there will be times, there will be feasts where they are to go up and celebrate at the millennial temple, Jew and Gentile alike. And those who do not, God will cause the rains to stop in their lands. So it's a fascinating thought when you look at it. And most beautifully in Micah 4, 1 through 3, it says, the nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may indeed walk in his path. It really is going to be an interesting time. It's going to be a time where all the if-onlys that we think about now will be taken care of. If only Satan wasn't among us, he won't be there. If only life were full of jobs and relationships that were fulfilling and rich, that will take place. If only the land was verdant and crops prospered and the world was beautiful. If only there was righteous and judgment, it will take place. If only there was appropriate justice in the world. If onlys will all take place, but sadly we're going to see today that if only is never a guarantee that men and women will trust in Christ Jesus as Savior. You know, there are people that say if the environment was just better, or if we could be liberated from certain settings, or if the gospel were massaged in such a way that it made that it didn't hurt so badly, if only more people would come to Christ Jesus. And it's absolutely not true. In the millennial period, every if only that man could ever ask for will be taken care of. And yet in the middle of that, people will still desire darkness more than they will light. If we take all these if onlys and we put them all together, we're going to see that people will still reject Christ Jesus. They rejected him when he came the first time and did all the magnificent miracles and gave his life for his people. They continue to reject him in the church age as courageous communicators, stand forth and give the gospel. And the word of God is sufficient and complete to help people understand. They reject him even when Romans says that nature itself and everything about us tells us that there is a God, there is a need, and that they are sinners. They reject in the tribulation period. That one has always amazed me. That as you have angels who are cycling about the orbit all through this time of great struggle and problem and pain, and they're doing nothing more than sharing the message of the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ, and yet people say no. At the same time, we see 144,000 courageous messengers who are dispatched around the world, and their only message, their one and only message, is Jesus and him crucified. Their only message is the gospel proclamation, and yet people will seek to kill them, and people will, instead of accepting and embracing, they will turn their back on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is true that many, many will be saved in the tribulation period, and we're thankful for God's grace in the midst of that. But we see that they will reject the message of angels. They will reject the message of the 144,000. They'll reject the message of two witnesses who stand in front of the temple for 3.5 years and minister over and over and over and over, and all people will desire is that they will be killed. And even when they are killed, when God brings them back to life and transports them to heaven, they will still reject Jesus Christ. Now you ask the question, well, why, if all the onlys, if onlys are taken care of, and if all the messages are the same, if all these things took place then, why wouldn't it take place here? And that is exactly what we see. In that very same way, many will reject even when all the if-onlys of life are taken care of. That's what we see in the passage before us today. I find it so interesting that I'd like to just have you listen to Jesus' words on this subject. The most powerful verse and one that is known by most people is John 3:16. Most of us today could just, if I would ask us all to say it together, you would have no problem. But so often we quote that verse and we leave the rest out. Listen to what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know it, right? See the dichotomy there? Perish, life. The answer to man's perishing problem is Jesus Christ coming to be the antidote for our sin. He came, he gave his life, he took our sins upon himself. We, by trusting in Jesus Christ, have eternal life imputed to us because of his finished work. And verse 17 goes on, that's the reason that God sent him. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Now, a day is coming where Jesus Christ will judge the world, and that is what we are beginning to see, and we'll see this week and the next week. But in his first coming, in the first advent, his entire purpose was that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. How clear could that be? We're going to look at that next week in detail, that a day is coming where all those who do not place faith in Jesus Christ will stand before something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And as they stand before that judgment, the books will be open. And only the only books that can be open is the books of works. And as I learned in seminary, works never works. I forget who told me that, but it's a good one. And the whole idea here is that Jesus Christ came so that we would not be judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now listen to verse 19. This is so critical. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world And men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And so you ask the question, why? Why will there not be wholesale belief in this, the millennial kingdom, where all the what-ifs, where all the if-onlys are taken away, with perfect rule and perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect gospel proclamation and all that goes along that? Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because the hearts of men are desperately wicked. Because the sad truth, as we saw in the passage before us, is indeed that men will be judged. So I wanted to give that as somewhat of an introduction to help us understand the millennial reign. People ask, and I think it's a very excellent question, why in the world does Satan have to be released? Doesn't seem like a good idea in our eyes, does it? Get him all lassoed up, and now we've got him down where he needs to be. Why would God, as he puts it in these words here, release him for a short time? I have the answer for you today, and I hope it will be helpful to you. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be God's final test of mankind under the most ideal circumstances. It's just a bit short of the garden, isn't it? When we think about how everything is provided for and how all the what-ifs and if-onlys have been taken away, no one will be able to say, the devil made me do it, because he won't be around. No one will be able to say that they did not understand the Gospels or the consequences of sin, for the Gospel will be fully understood and overt sin will be dealt with swiftly and righteously. And yet, as there has been down through the ages, there will be many who internally burn in their hearts with a hatred of the Savior, of the King, and refuse to, at the very least, bow their internal knee to Jesus Christ. Their stubborn hard-heartedness must come to the surface. And for that to take place, God has chosen, may I make that clear, God has chosen to release Satan at the close of the millennial period for a short time to surface that sin in a very overt way, and not only to judge Satan finally and fully, but to judge sinning mankind final and fully. So that is the whole purpose, that he will be the rallying point for those who in the darkness of their hearts hate being under the rule, the thumb, the authority of King Jesus. And it will be seen by all in the universe for all eternity that it is indeed they have gone against God. I love the words, and I've quoted Robert Thomas so often. I'm so thankful for him. I'm so thankful for his beautifully written commentary on Revelation. Here's what he says on this subject. He says, it's a divine necessity for Satan to be released. Through his release, the whole universe will see that after 1,000 years of his imprisonment and an ideal reign on earth, two constants emerge. And those two constants are that Satan is incurably wicked, and the hearts of those who do not trust in Jesus continue to be perverse. So with that in mind, now let's look at how this all works. I've divided this short segment into four parts. They're in your notes. You can grab onto those. Satan's release, Satan's deception, Satan's final revolt, and Satan's doom. We begin with Satan's release. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, we don't know how he will be released. My guess is that going back to verse 1, that we have much the same idea, that probably that same angel with the same key will open the abyss and Satan and his minions will be dispatched or taken out of that imprisonment. But one thing that we do know now is why Satan will be released. And the why is very clear. Satan, who is incurably wicked, will seek to deceive the hearts of men who do not trust in Jesus because they are indeed still perverse. This then is to be God's final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances possible. It's very important for us to understand it. In this perfect rule, in this perfect setting, where all the if-onlys, all the excuses are laid aside, men in their own hearts are still accountable to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And many will, in the darkness of their hearts, refuse to call upon him as Savior. So when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. Now let's look at his deception. That's what we see in verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Let's start with this idea of deception. You don't have to go very far in Scripture before you see that this is the main tool in Satan's toolbox, isn't it? He loves to do a lot of things, but deception really seems to be his favorite because it works. Deception simply means to seduce or to cause to go astray, and really is best defined as seeking to make someone believe something that is not true or is only partially true. Can we go back for the garden for just a moment? Isn't that exactly what happened there? Seeking to get Eve to believe something that is not true or is only partially true. So there was truth and lies wrapped up into all that deception, and she was indeed deceived, and we see that mankind has fallen. So it was a tool he used in the garden to mislead Eve. We see also that it's a tool that he uses all the way through Scripture to deceive mankind. I just chose one, and that's where Paul is so concerned about the Corinthian church. They always kind of show up as the poster boys for what not to do, don't they, this Corinthian church. But he says in 2 Corinthians, I am afraid that in the same way that the serpent deceived Adam, Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ Jesus. I'm afraid that the serpent's starting to bring deception into your life. How does that take place? He says, well, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you embrace it. You accept that. You're deceived by it. And he was very, very concerned that Satan was using messengers to deceive them. We all also see that he also in Revelation chapter 12, as he is cast down from heaven, that his main goal, according to Revelation 12 and verse 9, was to deceive the whole world. And we saw that it was deception that was the main tool of the prophet, the false prophet as well, in Revelation chapter 13 and 14. So it should not surprise us as he's released from prison. He's had 1,000 years to think about his next plan to take over this world, and it moves aside from that. And his first plan as he comes out is to deceive the nations. Now, what does that look like? The best I can say is that when the millennial period begins, it will be with just physical Jews and Gentiles. There will be marriage, there will be children. Because of the almost perfect settings, we will find, I believe, that the earth will prosper and that families will grow very, very quickly. And it seems that before long, there will be nations. There will be nations all over this world. Indeed, we see here that there are nations in the four corners of the earth. We've seen that before in Revelation. Remember, we saw that it just speaks of the four corners of the compass. Scripture is not saying here that the world is flat. It's just saying that the nations all over the world, He will go out into the nations and he will seek to deceive them. And then we see the words Gog and Magog. We go back to Ezekiel. We see it there. We also see that Magog is a grandson of Noah, that it was part of the Scythians and was up in the areas of Russia. I don't know if there was a literal that he's looking for that particular area or a particular person. I think there might be just a symbol here that just says just all those who stand away from or are not for Christ Jesus. And his whole purpose is to gather them together for the war. Now, let's think about this for a second. It's been 1,000 years since there was a war. Now, you know, we don't even understand how that works, do we? But imagine an entire world, there are no weapons. Everything has been beaten into plowshares and into pruning hooks. And we see that there's been no wars, there's been no armies, there's been no need for any of that. But in the deceptive hearts of mankind, he's going to bring that back. How he's going to arm them, I don't know. All I do know is that those who he will go against will have no arms of warfare in any way, shape, or form. And so he goes out to gather them for war. You say, what does he use for deception? It doesn't say. Some of my guesses would be, aren't you tired of being under the rule of one person? Aren't you tired of being told what to do and how to do it all the time? Aren't you tired of having to go up to the temple every year? Isn't that irritating to you? Aren't you tired of Jesus, King Jesus, telling you what to do? I mean, after all, you're smart human beings. You could do it your own way. Somehow in the deception of these who have darkened hearts, he is going to resonate with them. The idea that, yes, I would rather follow you than I would follow King Jesus. You ever shake your heads at people when you wonder why they just will not understand the gospel? And it really does come down to they're hard-hearted and they have scales over their eyes and any number of things. I was in the gym with my friends the other day, and we always do what we call our steam room ministry. And a steam room ministry is we three of us get together every day and we pray together. And we pray for each other and we pray for our churches and we pray for the needs of the community. And if people come in during the time where we're praying, we'll just pause and we'll say, we always do this at this time. Would you like us to pray for anything? And it is interesting. And so many people say, yes, I'd love some prayer for my son or those sort of things. And it opens opportunities for people, for us to be able to minister and share the gospel with people. Well, this last Wednesday, we were praying, and this man was sitting there, and Dale said, we always pray during this time, our normal thing. And he says, do you have anything that you would like us to pray about? He says, no, I don't believe in that, and just leave me out of what you're doing. I felt bad. I didn't feel bad for the imposition of us praying while he was feeling uncomfortable. I felt bad that he would be so closed to the idea that people would be praying for him and interceding with the God of eternity on his behalf. So unable to understand the value and the beauty and the efficacy of what happens in prayer. But somehow these people are going to be so deceived that they are willing to enter into this final revolt. And that's what we see in our third point in verses 8b and 9. It says we see that Satan's final revolt. Well, just like we saw in chapter 19, we see that it is a very quick thing, that with a word, it is over. But let's see how it is explained here. All will come out to deceive. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. He will gather them together for the war. And the number of them, that is those who are deceived, is like the sand of the sea. Now remember, as we've said many, many times, whenever we insert the word like, we're always in figure land. It is always a figure for something. So it's not as many as the sand of the sea, but it's like the sand of the sea. It's an illustration that was used over and over, actually, in the Old Testament. We would see armies that were huge. They said they had people like the sand of the sea. So he gathers from the four corners of the earth those whose hearts are darkened, those who can't stand King Jesus' plan and rule and reign. And it says, and they begin to gather. And they come up, verse 9, on the broad plain of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints. Some pretty clear intimations in the Old Testament in particular that as the millennial kingdom begins, that the topography of earth, in particular in the area of Palestine, I think, will change rather dramatically. One thing we see for certain is that the mount there will be separated into two, and a river will flow out of the temple. This river is an amazing river in that it brings life even into the Dead Sea. And so there is a broad, flat land, and it appears that somehow the city and the temple sit in a high place that can be seen from many, many miles away. And it looks like the camp of the saints have all gathered around the city as they see what is taking place. The beloved city, of course, speaks of Jerusalem. The temple of God is there, and Jesus Christ is ruling. And now we see the end result. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. By the way, that's not the first time that's happened in Scripture. That is one of God's favorite judgment methods. But this is, by the way, the last battle. This is the last battle in Scripture. There will be no more. We see we are at the end of it all. And so all those people who turn their back on the Lord begin their judgment. We'll see it next week in verses 11 through 15. They perish, and they will stand before the God of all eternity for judgment. In the meantime, we see that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Now you say, what is the lake of fire? The lake of fire is the final place of judgment. We have Sheol, we have Hades, Gehenna spoken of in Scripture. We have what is called temporary places awaiting the final judgment. We will talk about in more detail. The final place of torment is called the lake of fire. It is a place of physical torment, and it is a place of spiritual, emotional, and mental torment. And it is reserved for Satan and his angels, the beast, and the false prophet, and we will see next week, all those who refuse to call upon the name of Jesus. I realize that this passage is not taught very much. And I think this is a reason why many people stay out of the book of Revelation. Who wants to hear that for all eternity, and by the way, forever and ever means forever and ever, the horrific doctrine of annihilation of annihilation is from the pit of hell. The idea is that God's judgment will be unceasing for all eternity. That's so sad to me. That's so sobering to me. That's so important. Frankly, as I look at verse 10, I'm kind of a cheerleader for this punishment. I'm kind of really thankful that the devil who deceived them will be thrown into fire and brimstone. And I think there might be praise courses in heaven, probably not, having to do with that. I'm thankful for that portion of it. I'm really thankful that in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we never read of Satan again. Isn't that a magnificent thing? But I think it's very, very sad that in the midst of all the plans of God, in the midst of all the opportunities for people to repent, in all those opportunities down through the years, in the salvation that is offered freely to all who will believe of Jesus Christ coming to take away the sins of the world, I think it's so sad that probably two of the words that will be heard in that setting more than any other are simply, "if only." Because there is a conscious torment because of the separation between sinners and God. If only when that person shared the gospel with me, I would have listened to it. If only as that pastor stood up in front and talked about the difficulty of sin that brings between us and God and how a Savior was given to bring us salvation. If only, instead of putting on the sidelines and say, someday later in my life when I really have to think about death, I'll deal with that. I'm 63 today. I may not make it to my 64th birthday. I don't know. I may drive out of here today and a Mack truck might come out there and just wipe me out. I hope that doesn't happen. But I'm so thankful that I know that absence from this body is face-to-face with the Lord. And yet, there are so many people and will be so many people during the millennial kingdom who will die and their only words will be, "if only." They will spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. So this morning, my message, I guess, is just simply, I don't make assumptions about people who sit here. Y'all look saved to me. You not so much. Totally kidding on that one. It doesn't matter what it looks like, does it? It matters of the decision that's taken place in our heart. Jesus Christ came and with his life, he bought our life. And the offer of salvation is such a powerful and freeing one because it says that in him is eternal life. And you know what that means? That means eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I don't want you to be in the if only category. I want all of us to have clarity that Christ came and he paid the price for our sin. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that as we repent of our sins on the inside and the outside, we move into a new life of service for Jesus Christ. We not only have the promise of life in time, but a promise of eternal praise and glory and goodness that comes with him. And so I would just ask you to consider that, and I would ask you to consider that for your families and your friends who you know are unsaved. The more we know about what is to come, the more we should have a heart for ministering to the lost. I pray that's what we will be and do. Lord, grant that you would use these stumbling words and that you would use them for your glory. That we might be sobered by the sovereign God of the universe who says there is a day of accounting. And we ask that you would use us this week to bring glory to your name. We'd be bold messengers for Jesus Christ. We would live lives of thankfulness as we think about what you have done for us. Grant that as we think about people in our lives who know not the Savior, that we might be ambassadors of the message. Thank you that it's not our responsibility to open eyes. It's not our responsibility to seal the deal. It's our responsibility simply to give the message and let the Holy Spirit do his good work. So let us be about that purpose as we go from here. We do pray that because of the precious name of Jesus who loved us and gave his life for us. We ask these things in his precious name and God's name.